Okay, we're going to talk tonight about chapter 3 here on how we got the Bible. And I want to talk about the textual variance and inerrancy. The big words, but you'll understand them before we're done here. But here's the idea behind what I'm talking about. You know, if all the documents we have, all these manuscripts that we have that we've talked about, have discrepancies, or, you know, what they call variants, where one is different than another, then how can we be sure that what we have is the Word of God? Because I think God wants us to be certain of that. We're building our lives on the Word of God. It's what we hold to for the doctrines we teach. And as Rael was saying in the last class, I mean, we're really called to walk in obedience to the Word of God. I mean, Jesus told us that the task for the church is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Well, if you don't have confidence that what he's commanded us is really in the Bible, how can you have confidence that you're teaching the right things? We already have enough problems with people not believing the Bible or, you know, questioning it. And even, you know, in the church, we do a lot of this thing where, well, I know the Bible says that, but it doesn't work for my family. You know, we kind of walk that path where somehow we have this rationale that says, I've got a better idea than God. But if we can really settle in our hearts this idea that the Word of God is true and it's been inspired by God, and because it's true, it's because it's from Him, it has authority, and I can begin to, you know, yield my life to it, then I begin to live in a way that God has called me to live. But we got to have confidence that what we're holding into our hands here is the Word of God. So the question is really, how do you reconcile the idea that, I mean, it's a fact that we have all these manuscripts with differences. That's a fact. Can't undo that. And it's also a fact that we don't have the original manuscripts. That's a fact. So how do you marry the idea that this body of information ends up being the Word of God? And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. So remember, we're just reviewing and at first here, but let's start with prayer. Father, I just pray that as we review this tonight, it would just be like sitting rebar inside of the foundation of our hearts. Lord, as I read this stuff, and I've learned so much myself in preparing for this class, I just pray that somehow I can convey to these people that are here tonight the excitement that is ours because you have faithfully preserved your Word, that we can build our lives upon it. We can base our doctrines upon it with full confidence. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So in review, what is a variant? If you remember, we talked, I think, on the first day. A textual variant is simply any difference in two different texts. You get two different papers. You have two manuscripts. Oh, here's a copy of the Book of Mark, and here's a copy of the Book of Mark, and you put them side by side, and you find, okay, oh, there's a period here, but no period here. That's a variant. Oh, they left the word the out over here, and they have it over here. That's a variant. Or there was a misspelling over here. They spelled the word place, P-L-A-S-E, versus P-L-A-C-E. So that becomes a textual variant. It's those kinds of things. Anything where there's any difference, if they're not exactly the same, they count that as a variant. Okay? So what are the nature of the variants? And I have it here, I mean, obviously at the very top, it involves spelling, it involves word order. So for example, sometimes it might say, our Lord Jesus Christ. Other times it might say, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not an error, but it is a variant. And sometimes when you hear people say there are, I mean, you're going to see it in a moment here, there are 400,000 variants within the New Testament manuscripts we have. It sounds like an awful lot, doesn't it? 400,000 variants. But when you understand what they are, it's not a dangerous thing. It's actually a healthy thing that we have this many, and I hope you'll see that as we go on. So it could be the word order, it could be an omission, and we'll talk about that in detail in a few moments. It could be an addition, it could be a substitution, it could be a total rewrite of a text. Now, what are the nature? First, it's important to remember that biblical manuscripts we have today are 99% in agreement with one another. That's good to know. That of all these 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, plus the 24,000 other translations and writings that we have, I mean, all this body of information that comes together, it's 99% in agreement. And that's good. Yes, there are minor differences, but the vast majority of the biblical text is identical from one manuscript to another. Most of the differences are, as we said earlier, punctuation, word endings, minor grammatical issues, word order, etc. And they're easily explained as scribal mistakes. And I was reading about a guy that was explaining how these guys would, you know, we've shared before how these scribes would be so detailed in their writing. They would look at one letter at a time. The other thing that made it a little bit difficult in writing the earlier manuscripts is they didn't really have spaces for words. Like, you can look at a word and say, oh, that's the word the. I know it's T-H-E, so you just kind of, the, okay, T-H-E. But their words all ran together. There was no spaces. All the words were the same height. And it's like they had to look word for word. It was dark. It was dim. It was cold. You know, it was just a tedious task. And sometimes they made mistakes. As a matter of fact, you're going to find tonight that I have a textual variant in my notes, which I will point out to you in a little while. And I have a computer, so. So there's this one guy, his name is Bart Ehrman. He's one of the biggest guys who speak negatively about what he calls errors, which are really these variants. He always makes a statement, you know, there are more errors in the New Testament manuscript than there are words in the New Testament. But what he's not telling you is that when he says there's 400,000, and there are between 400,000 and 500,000 of these variants, he's looking at all the manuscripts, not just one Bible. It's not 400,000 in one Bible, it's 400,000 in all those thousands of manuscripts. So, for example, if you leave the word the out of one manuscript and it gets copied 4,000 times, that counts as 4,000 variants. That's not just one variant. You understand what I'm saying? So it sounds worse than it is. All right, the volume of New Testament variants. I hope I can really convey how this builds our faith by the end of this meeting tonight, because it sounds bad, but it really isn't. So there are about 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament. About 400,000 variants can be found scattered among Greek manuscripts. And it's important that you know this, because you'll probably be challenged on this if you are talking with people that are, you know, maybe more of the intellectual or trying to find ways to debate Christianity. And it'd be great for you to know this, so that if you ever end up in that discussion, you're not like, oh my goodness, can I even believe the Bible? That you have a foundation that you can stand on. So about 400,000 variants are scattered among the Greek manuscripts. But that number of variants comes from estimating every difference, not including spelling variations, in every surviving manuscript from the Greek New Testament. Well over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts have been preserved as a whole or in part. Virtually all the 400,000 differences, which include spelling errors, inverted words, non-viable variants, and the like, are completely inconsequential. Listen to this. They're completely inconsequential to the task of restructuring the original. Of the remaining differences, virtually all yield to a vigorous application to the accepted canons of textual criticism. Now, let me break that down, what he's talking about there. If we only had one, what if somebody came to you and said, hey, we have one ancient manuscript, and we talked about this before, you have a 50-50 chance that it's true. It's either true or it's not. How do you know? You're saying we have one manuscript of the Old Covenant or of the New Testament. It's 50-50 chance that it's true. 50-50 chance it's not true. But all of a sudden, if you have 100 or 500 or 5,000, or in the case of the New Testament, 24,000, you now have a huge body of information that you begin to compare. And remember how we saw before, you can have, you know, four or five sentences with, you know, a word misplaced here, the wrong word there, something backwards over here. But as you begin to look at all of them together, you can easily reformat what the original was. So to me, I think that these are actually a blessing to the church. They're not a hindrance. They're not a problem. They're not a critical reason for us to say, oh, I can't believe the Bible. It actually helps us to reproduce what the originals were. And maybe it was a divine thing. I don't know. But I know how people are. And what do we do, for example, when we find what we call the Shroud of Turin? What do we do with that? Well, it's like we make an idol out of these things. Oh, look, we have a piece of the cross. We have, oh, I just found the grail. Here's the thing. We sometimes make idols of these things. And maybe God, for whatever reason, said, I'm going to get rid of the original, give you all this, and build the original so that you don't make an idol out of it. I want you to live my word and walk in my word and walk. I'm not saying that for sure was his reason, but it seems to me there's a good case for it, given the way we are as people. I mean, remember when the Lord gave them the pole with the bronze serpent on it? It was for a purpose. It was to help them live when they were bitten by the snakes in the wilderness. What did they do with it? They made an idol out of it. You know, this is the God, you know. It's just the way we are as human beings. Somehow we make something more of a thing than it should be. And so we have all these manuscripts. And yes, they're full of variants. But to me, it's God's way of saying, hey, study it, dig into it, and you will find what was in the original. And like I shared earlier, 99% of these things have agreement. And it's where the ones don't have agreement that cause the problems. And how do we deal with those? So the next point here, there are a few significant variants. There's an example of one in the King James Version called 1 John 5, where verses 7 and 8. Why don't you open your Bible and look at that real quick. 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. Does anybody here have a King James Bible? You do? Okay. I would like you to read it. Read 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And everybody else, look what your Bible says as she's reading it, okay? 1 John 5, 7, and 8.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one.
How many read something different than that? Let me see your hands. If yours read something different. Well, who's right here? Is it only King James? Who's right here? Well, what they do is, as I share with you in the past, we have gained manuscripts over time. We have learned by uncovering additional manuscripts over time. And the more that we can get, and the closer in proximity they are to the original, the better chance we are of getting and original. So you'll find at times in your Bible a variant in the reading. Now, what some people will say is all these other Bibles are conspiracies. All these other versions, all of you that raise your hand, you have a corrupt version of the Bible, and it's only this one that's true. And that's just not the case. If you remember, I had shared the one time how, you know, the King James Bible was written when the proximity was really fairly late in time. And since then, additional manuscripts have been found. Now, this scripture in 1 John 5, you know, kind of builds on the idea of the Trinity, doesn't it? And we believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the idea of the Trinity isn't just found in this portion of scripture. Matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever taught from this scripture to prove the Trinity. It's just not one of the places I would ever go. You know, there's other places that show it to me a lot more clearly than this verse. So even if it's not included in the original, it doesn't really have an effect upon the doctrine because the doctrine is based elsewhere. And so you'll find, if you look on your little, some of you will have little notes at the bottom of your Bible here. Or maybe it's in the margin in the middle. What's it say? Anybody can read that to me?
A few days since we have been the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit.
Yeah, mine says, late manuscripts of the Vulgate testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify in the earth, but it says it's not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. Now, this does not bother me. I don't get bent out of shape if somebody comes to me and says, hey, let me see your Bible. Look, they pulled the Trinity out of here. I said, no, it was this Bible was written based on a different set of manuscripts when they discovered older ones. And again, you go on the internet, you're going to find all these conspiracies out there that somebody manipulated the manuscripts to get rid of the Trinity. Well, they didn't get rid of the Trinity because the Trinity is all through the Scripture. If this was the only place in the Bible where the Trinity was outlined, I would say yes. But it's not. So, I guess when you come across these things, my heart is that you would not allow that to undermine your faith or your confidence in the Word of God. Even though you have textual variants that are different. In other words, I think it was actually only found, I have all my notes here, it appears in only four manuscripts. Remember, we talked about having over 24,000 manuscripts, but this reading that you just read, Sue, is found in four of those 24,000. And the earliest is dating from, and I had the 10th century. Did anybody see that? It's actually a textual variant there. It should be like the 14th or 16th century, somewhere around there. And four others have it penciled into the margin by a scribe. So that's a fact. I mean, they're out there. You could probably see pictures of it, but you can't let it undermine your faith. It does not affect the doctrine of the Trinity. And it doesn't mean that we throw all of our Bibles away and try to find the one, because there are textual variants throughout all these manuscripts. The goal is to try to find what did the original say, and that happens over time. And translations will also change because our English language changes. They put, like, here's an example. In the King James Version, they use the word conversation a lot in the King James Version. Who knows what conversation means? We're talking to one another. Well, in the King James Bible, it means something different. Does anybody know what it means? It means lifestyle. The word conversation in the King James English of the 1600s or whatever it was written meant lifestyle. And so the reason why that doesn't make sense to us today is because we would say life or lifestyle or way of life, where the English in those days, conversation meant way of life. And so as languages change, there's need for different translations. And sometimes translations that are made in 1950 or 1970 or 1990 are made after having discovered additional manuscripts. And so they might look at a word here and say, hey, this might be a better or more fitting word to use in this sentence here. I mean, what do you do with people who are having the Bible translated into the Hindu language, or not Hindu, but Urdu, or the Thai language, or Chinese? I mean, they're not going to use these same words. Somehow they have to take the words of the language of those people and take the meanings of the Hebrew and the Greek, the original languages, and somehow translate that into a language that the people can understand. What is it that God was trying to convey? What was he trying to say? And I can't tell a person, hey, you know, this NIV Bible here, this is the only true word of God. And so if you're Chinese, you can only read this NIV, or you can only read this King James, or you can only read this Amplified, because that's the true word of God. Nothing else is true. And that's just not the case. These are simply translations that have emerged out of the originals. Does that make sense to you? And hopefully that does not undermine the faith of anybody. If it does, please talk to me. Another example you might find in your Bible is in Mark 16. You've seen that before, haven't you? Open your Bible to Mark 16, verse 9 through 20. Now, I don't know how your Bible does it, but when I look at mine, right here, after verse 8, I have a line drawn right here, and then it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, verse 9 through 20. Does anybody's Bible say something similar to that? Okay, now, what does that mean? Does that mean this is not a good Bible? No, it just says that they built this one off of a different set of manuscripts. They had older manuscripts at the time, and so they included it, but they made a note. They just said, hey, just so you know, this wasn't there. You'll actually find sometimes, and I forget which version it is, some Bibles don't even have this in it. It'll actually be excluded. Does anybody have that version today at all? It's not in there. So your Bible ends at Mark 16, verse 8.
Oh, no, it goes to 20. It just doesn't have that line.
Oh, okay. But do you have a note there somewhere that says, hey, this maybe was not included in the earliest manuscripts?
Oh, down here, yeah.
Okay. So that's helpful, because they're not trying to deceive anybody. They're just saying, hey, you just need to know that when this translation was made, we just had additional manuscripts. And I say praise God for that, because I'm after the original. That's what I want. I want the original. And if that wasn't in the original, praise God. I don't have a problem with that, because, again, I don't have to have this set of scripture here to believe that this is God's word, because there's other places that talk about laying our hands upon the sick and seeing them healed, or speaking in tongues, or the Great Commission, these signs shall follow them that believe. I mean, and that stuff is spread throughout the New Testament. Yes, Micah.
What do you think about in Matthew 5, the sermon, or the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then in Mark it just says, blessed are the poor?
Right, again, those would be some of those textual variants where sometimes a word is left out. A word was left out. And there's the thing called harmony. When you're looking at what might be considered contradictions in the Bible, sometimes you need to look at what they call the harmony of two witnesses. So an example might be, let's just say today, let's say I spent some time with Dave and Susu today, and I came over to your house and I said, hey, I was talking to Dave Moss today about blah, 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 blah. That's true, right? Now, Susu was there, but I told you I was just talking to Dave. Now, somebody else may have seen me talking to Dave and Susu, and they might come to your house later on and say, hey, did you see Kirk was talking to Dave and Sue today? See, both of those are true, even though one piece of information was given at one time and an additional information was given at another time. Because you'll find, especially in the resurrection accounts of Jesus Christ, a lot of those kinds of things take place. But it's the harmony that needs to take place there. You know, if you're an eyewitness of an accident, for example, you know, if you see, if there's three or four of us and we see an accident take place on the road, and somebody sits down and says, hey, what happened over there? You're going to get different perspectives. They're all true. You know, it's like maybe you saw this guy veer, or maybe you were sitting in the seat and you saw him texting, you know, or whatever. But there's going to be different perspectives on the same event. And sometimes you'll find those kinds of things in the Bible as well. Okay.
How do you respond to people that don't think inerrancy is necessary?
I'll get into that as we go, but it's how can we base our life on the Word of God if it's not necessary? You know, what do we have to hold to? You know, that's why I'm saying, I'm trying to help us reconcile the idea of inerrancy with the fact that these variants exist. They're there. No one can deny them. But at the same time, we have to have the confidence that what we're left with here is an inerrant scripture, something from God that we can believe in and base our life upon and teach with confidence. And if we say it doesn't matter, I think we're up a creek without a paddle. That's what else does a church build its life on? I mean, when Jesus said, teach them to obey everything that I've taught you, where do we find the teachings of Jesus? You know, I mean, where do we get them? We can't just pull them out of a hat. And somehow he's chosen to preserve them here for us. And so we have the ability to share, but if we say, well, it's full of errors, and it's almost like a smorgasbord. You can say, well, this part is full of errors, but I like this part over here. I mean, how does that work? You know, and I don't know, it's just, it does get to be frustrating, but I think that what we'll see as we go through here, hopefully, is that there is, I think, an element of faith that comes along with all these things we're talking about, that has to be in every one of our hearts about the Word of God. And you also see a similar thing in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 36, when Philip went down to see the eunuch, and he said, hey, here's some water. What hinders me to be baptized? And he said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, that statement, if you believe with all your heart, you may, is not in some versions that you might have right there. And does that mean that all know that means it throws away the whole doctrine of baptism? Absolutely not, because all through the New Testament, we see that belief prior to baptism is a requirement. So as people are looking to translate the Word of God, I believe they are conscientious men. You know, and again, you'll read these conspiracies about all these were evil men trying to put a doctrine out there. I mean, you got to sort through that all yourself. But I believe for the most part, the people that are coming to lay out the Word of God are men who are conscientious, and they're saying, hey, look, we have this evidence out here. We have these thousands of manuscripts, and thank God that we've had more. Thank God that we've had more. And I'm hoping that in the future we'll have even more. Who knows if one day somebody's going to pull up an original? I mean, they keep finding them, you know. I don't know. I don't know where they're all hidden at, but they keep finding these things. But I don't know. It just seems like when these guys are coming and are saying, we want to lay out the Word of God. We want it to be the pure Word of God. And based on the evidence we have, this is what we see. And even though some of these scriptures that we just talked about aren't in those older manuscripts, they still write them down. But they put that note. Say, hey, just want you to know that these aren't in some of the earlier manuscripts. They're not unbiblical. The things that they teach are not unbiblical. They're not wrong. But they just weren't included in those original ones. And you just need to know that. Does that undermine the faith of anybody? Okay. What is the value of the variants? Next page. If only one manuscript of the New Testament survived, there had been zero variants. But we would be uncertain as to its validity. The skeptics are correct that the copies of New Testament documents do differ from one another in hundreds of thousands of instances. Where they err is in their assumption that these manuscript differences somehow demonstrate the New Testament does not represent God's inspired truth. That's what you'll hear. There are so many variants in these texts. How can you rely upon that? And our answer is, that's the reason we can rely on it, because there are so many variants. We can take all these things and combine them together, and through our study of using that tool of textual criticism, we can find what the original was. And so what they're thinking is their argument against the validity of the Bible becomes our greatest asset, that God has given us so many manuscripts. The sheer volume of manuscripts and the sheer volume of variants is not a problem. It's actually a solution. It helps us discover the originals. Most experts estimate the actual text in dispute is at less than 1%. And even in those few situations, the accurate wording is either the one presented as most likely or one or two known variants. So it's not a huge discrepancy. And again, maybe in the future, some additional manuscripts will be found to shed light even on this 1% that's in question. But the 1% that is in question, again, is not things that affect the basic doctrines of the Bible or things that we should be living out as Christian people. At the end of the day, the New Testament is over 99% pure. In the entire text of 200,000 or 20,000 lines, this is basically one New Testament. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, there are 40 lines in doubt about 400 words, and none affects any significant doctrine. So when you hear this number 400,000 variants, again, remember that's taken into consideration all the manuscripts. But when you boil it down to, well, what about in the New Testament? We're talking 40 lines out of 20,000 lines, 400 words. And again, as I said before, there are things like Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Sometimes it might say the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it might say the Lord Jesus Christ. There's differences like that. The scholar D.A. Carson sums up this way: what is at stake is the purity of text of such a substantial nature that nothing we believe to be doctrinally true and nothing we're commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variants. Though inerrancy does apply only to the original revelation of Scripture. Now think about this for a minute. When we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about something that was written without error. That's what inerrancy means. And obviously, if we have copies that are written that have errors, they're not what? They're not inerrant. If they have error, they're not inerrant. And so we have the original Scripture that is inerrant, and then we have copies that have variants in them. But due to this textual criticism, we are ending up with a pure Scripture, 99% pure. And I believe that what we have today, I mean, I can say, here's how I would say it, just for our sake, is I believe this is the inerrant Word of God where it lines up with the originals. If there's questions, well, then that has to be left in doubt. But this is the inerrant Word of God. I have no problem standing on it, preaching it, proclaiming it, believing it, living it, and counseling with it, in spite of these textual variants that are out there. Now, Jesus has preserved His Word. He said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I love that from Jesus Christ. It shows you his commitment to the Word of God, that it would be preserved. Even through all this, all these copies, all these years, all these times where kings would rise up and try to stamp out the Word of God or destroy the Scriptures or stop people who were making the copies. You know, thank God that today we have a printing press, so if we get a good copy, we can print 100,000 copies and it's pure. We're not doing it by hand. We're not propagating those variants anymore. But until the printing press, which came like in the 1500s sometime, every copy that we have was a handwritten copy due to potential error. So let's talk about inspiration of the Scripture. It's more than a doctrine. It has a purpose. It says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is a neat word because it actually means in the Greek language, God breathed. And some of you may have that in a translation that you're using. The Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. So when I think of the Scripture being inspired, in other words, breathed out by God, he's saying it's not just a doctrinal position that I stand upon. It actually becomes useful for my life. And so when I think of the Scripture, I'm thinking, okay, God has decided to speak certain things to me or to his church or to this world. And he's telling me the things that I've chosen to speak are profitable for you. And they're profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The reason, so the man of God may be perfect. That means mature. That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if we don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible or the inerrancy of the Bible, how can we use it for doctrine? How can we use it for reproof? How can I use it for correction? How can I use it for training in righteousness? How do I even know this is the Word of God? This may be, you know, Moses' good idea of what a community should look like, or this might be Paul's idea. You'll hear people say, well, Paul wrote those things because he didn't like women. How many have ever heard that before? Only a few people. I mean, this is all over the place. When they talk about, like, wives, be in submission to your husbands, Paul wrote that because he does not like women. Well, if that's either the case or it is God-breathed. And we have to decide where we stand. I mean, I'm thinking I'm going to stand with the Lord on that one, you know. Or, hey, train up your children. The Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your child. Well, go on the internet today and check out that. I mean, it's either God-breathed or it's man's idea. And I happen to land over here. The Lord, you have breathed these things out. And they are good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God can be thoroughly equipped. And that's what I want for my children, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when a time comes and they need to get a spanking, I'm sorry, honey, this is going to hurt me worse it's going to hurt you. But here's your whack, you know, and you give them the spanking. You tell them, I love you. It's over with. And here's why you got it. But we're going to walk with the Lord here. But I can do that with confidence because I believe these are God-breathed words. And I don't have to go see Dr. Benjamin Spock, or I don't have to go talk to, well, you've not talked to my counselor. You've not talked to my therapist. You've not talked to my psychologist. You've not talked to my professor at college. I don't need to. I've talked to the giver of life. I've talked to the one who is in heaven, who created us, who knows exactly how we think, how we live, and what we need. And I'm not trying to you know, be boastful about that at all. It's just that our confidence as God's people has to be in this idea that God has inspired his word and he's passed it on down, and we're left with an inerrant, inspiring scripture that we can build our lives upon. More than 3,800 times in the Bible, we find words like this: and God said, or the Lord spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, or the Lord spoke to Jonah, or the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, or the Lord spoke to Micah, or the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. What is that? That is inspiration of God. It is the God-breathed words given to men, and they wrote them down, and we have record of them here. And we have so many copies that we can look at those copies, and even though there are variants, we can figure out what did it say originally. And thank God for that. I mean, here's some examples here. Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Where are those words written? The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses, write down these words. What was happening? God was breathing. God was speaking. And this man was listening and writing. And so I can open up the book of Exodus and say, these are the God-breathed words of Almighty God. That for whatever reason, he wanted us to see these. And he told Moses to write them down. And remember last time we talked about how Moses broke the Ten Commandments and he made him get him another set. Because I want to make sure these are written. And when Baruch wrote down the words for Jeremiah and the king burned them, the Lord said, get another scroll and write them down again. Because I want to make sure these God-breathed words are there for people to see. 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, the son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. Wow, what an introduction that was. The hero of Israel's song. I wonder who wrote that. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. That is inspiration of God. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. Jeremiah 26:2. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house. Speak to all the people in the towns of Judah and come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Is the Lord picky about this? Do not omit a word. Not one jot or one tittle will pass, is how Jesus put it. He watches over his word. He's particular about the words that are spoken. In John 12:49, I did not speak on my own. Jesus said this, I did not speak of my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Inspiration of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you are the Lord's commands. This is the Apostle Paul's writing to the 1 Corinthian church. Who wrote it? Paul. They are the Lord's commands. What I am writing to you is from the Lord. That's inspiration of God, isn't it? Revelation 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Anybody know who that is? That's Jesus Christ, the one who died and came to life. So all through Scripture, you can find these things all over the place. But they're a testimony to this idea that God has something to say. He wants it written down. He wants us to hear it, to understand it, to obey it, to walk in it. And so I believe he's preserved his word. Jesus called the writings of Moses the commands of God. Look at this. In Mark chapter 7, he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God. Jesus was telling the Pharisees this because you know, they were giving their money to the temple so they wouldn't have to take care of their parents. And Jesus said, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, now he's calling the commands of God things that Moses said, isn't he? You have set aside the commands of God, for this is what Moses said. In other words, the commands of God are these things Moses said. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the what? The word of God. See, you didn't nullify the commandment of Moses. You nullified the word of God. So God commanded it. Moses wrote it, but Jesus said, this is the scripture. So I can, again, just based on the confidence that Jesus Christ had, he calls these the scripture. And whether you know it or not, Jesus did not have the original documents. Anybody know that? Does that surprise anybody? Jesus did not have the original documents. You know, when Jesus opened up the scroll in the synagogue and read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your... You know what he was reading? The Septuagint. It was a copy. And Jesus held this Septuagint, though it was a copy, as the Word of God. And he made these kinds of statements about the writings of Moses. How did Jesus view the scripture? He believed the scripture spoke prophetically of him. He said this in Luke 24. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three categories are how the Hebrews divided the scriptures. They called it the law, which was the books of the Pentateuch, the five books, and the prophets, which are all the prophets, and then what they called the writings. And so he was saying, all the scriptures speak of me. In Matthew 22, it says, now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. The what? The scriptures. So he's going to refer back to the writings of Moses in the book of Genesis. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Who said it? God said it to you. They are the scriptures, but it's something that God said, and it's what Moses wrote. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you realize that in this scripture, Jesus is proving the resurrection by the use of a single word? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says, I am, it means present tense. Abraham was long dead. Isaac was long dead. Jacob was long dead. Yet I am the God of these men because there will be a resurrection. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham when he was alive, or I was the God of Jacob when he was here. I am the God of these. And he used that one word to stand upon the scripture and teach about the resurrection. Matthew 22, verse 41, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus said, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David, they replied. He said to them, well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit? What's that? David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord. For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And this is quoted from Psalm 110. So Jesus is saying Psalm 110 is the Spirit of God speaking. Even though David wrote it, it's a Psalm of David. Jesus said the Spirit gave this message. So let me just finish up this page here real quick on what Jesus believed about the Scripture, and we'll close there tonight and pick it up next time. He quoted Scripture as a basis of his own teaching. He said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." When Jesus stood to teach, how do we live our lives? What did he talk about? The law and the prophets. He used the Scripture, the Septuagint, what he had at his disposal to say, hey, this is the law and the prophets, and it's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This sums up what the law and the prophets are all about. In Matthew 22, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Do you know what the two commandments are? Anybody? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was teaching that the love that we should have for one another and our love for God is based upon the law. All of that's summed up in these two commandments. And so again, he used the Scripture to teach how to live. He continued in verse 7, we read that already. Luke 16, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in hell burning and he was saying, please send somebody back to my brothers, tell them about this place so they'll repent. And he said, they won't repent even if someone comes back from the dead. Jesus is saying that there is enough within the law and the prophets to convince them. And if they will not be convinced by the Scripture, they will not be convinced even if somebody raises from the dead. We have a great example of that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How many of you know we didn't see a big revival among the Pharisees when Lazarus raised from the dead? He believed every word of it, every jot and tittle. In summary, Jesus viewed the Scripture. He committed the task of all writing of the Word of God to fallible men like Moses, like David, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah. They were guided by the infallible Holy Spirit. The Spirit said, the Spirit spoke through David, the Spirit spoke through, the Lord said to Jeremiah, write these words. Jesus honored these as Scripture, as the Word of God, and we should do the same. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay, we'll end there, pick it up again next time. Anybody have any questions about what was shared there tonight? We'll get into the inerrancy part next time and kind of wrap it up. I'm sorry I didn't get through it all.